Dear God, we just continue to praise you this morning and worship you. And as we open up the Bible now, dear God, I just pray that you would speak through the weakness of your servant here. Teach us, dear God, this morning and move us toward Christ-likeness through the preaching of your word. I bring this as an act of worship and confess my inability. Pray that you would multiply this offering, for you're worthy of praise. Amen. Turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 is our text this morning. For the next number of weeks, we're going to begin a series of messages, a multi-week series of messages on the great subject of the Christian and prayer. And I want you to look at this with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. And this is where we'll begin. This will be our jump-off point, if you will. Follow along in your Bible as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always. Stop right there. And we'll come back to the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I promise you that in the next number of weeks. We'll come back and talk about what Paul was saying here to the Thessalonians specifically, but I just really felt overwhelmed during the week, compelled to pause and just really tackle again the subject of the Christian and prayer. This has kind of been the thorn, well, it's not just my thorn in my side, but everyone in the ministry who's truly a man of God, called by God, who's living the Christian life, who's actually having a prayer life himself, this is the struggle. This is the pain. This is the suffering of the ministry. We just feel like we want to bring people along with us in prayer, but as the proverbial a donkey that just doesn't want to come. People just struggle so much with this subject, the Christian and prayer. And I just want to talk about it this morning. Can I read a couple things I found during the week? And all of this, I'm just going to do a couple minute introduction here. And by the end of my introduction, you're going to be ready. I hope your palate's going to be clear and you're going to say, Pastor Bob, in all of your weakness, teach me the best you can about the subject of prayer. Listen to what I found during the week. 2003, and I know this is dated, but I'll get more up to date as we go. 2003, there was a poll taken by Barna, and this is a very reliable polling agency. I don't know if you follow any of this, but I actually do. 2003, a Barna poll was given to evangelical Christians who attend church every single week, who profess to be believers in Christ. And the one question that was asked in this poll, how often do you spend each day in prayer? You can't make this up. 2003 Barna poll, the average Christian, evangelical, professes to be born again, prayed 1 minute a day. 2003. Fast forward a couple years. That's somewhat dated, you might say. That's not today, that's over. It's almost 10 years old, blah, blah, blah. Okay, let's fast forward 2009. Barna, again, did the same poll. And in order to try to make sure that they were not being skewed in their research, they took along with them another independent research group that is also very reliable and respected. And they asked the exact same question in 2009. As an evangelical who attends church every single week, who professes to be born again, how much time do you spend a day in prayer? You can't make this up. The average Christian, according to this poll in 2009, spent between 3 and 7 minutes a day in prayer, which translated to 1 minute per meal, 2 minutes when they woke up, 2 minutes when they went to bed. This same research group went on to ask the same sample group how they spent the rest of their week. Listen to this. The average professing Christian who attended church every week, who prayed 4 minutes or less a day, in 2009 spent 2.8 hours watching television, 20 hours a week. The internet, MySpace, Facebook, 4.4 hours a day, 31 hours a week. The average cell phone use was 2.5 hours a day, 17 hours a week. And just for fun, not to leave all of you teenagers out, they said the average teenager in a Christian house spends 1.5 hours a day texting their best friend. Now, I know that's skewed because that number is way higher than 1.5 hours a day. I know that because I visited with my nieces this summer. And the youngest one, which is 12, confided in me that she texted 5,000 times last June. So, I'm just saying, I just throw that out there for fun. Hopefully that gets your attention. 1 minute a day of prayer in 2003. 4 minutes a day in 2009. Now, you might want to argue, and say, but that's just a poll, that doesn't represent our church, that doesn't represent whatever. I would just add, by way of my own reflection, as one who's talked to many, many people privately over the years, I would say these numbers, according to my own personal experience, seem to be very, very accurate. And so the question I want to ask is, how did it ever get to that point? In other words, how can professing Christians come to church, say they believe in Jesus, say they believe in God, the Holy Spirit, say they're saved by grace, and pray for 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 minutes a day? How has it ever gotten to that point? Is it even possible to have a relationship with anyone you talk to for under 5 minutes a day? Is it possible to believe in the reality of prayer? Dare I say, is it possible to believe in God and pray for less than 5 minutes a day? One of the phrases I often use in my prayer life, in my own prayer life, I use this phrase, God, I have no words. Is that a good phrase? God, I have no words. I'm coming to prayer for this and this and this and this person and that person, this situation and that situation, and the church and this person and that issue and this issue, and God, I have no words. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to take the cry of my heart because I have no words. I started putting this together very early while it was still dark on Tuesday. And I got to the point where, and when it started to get light out, I didn't have one thing written down. I didn't have one thing in my notes. I was just reading and studying and praying myself, and I had nothing. And I just got to the point where I just lifted my hands. I said, God, I have no words. I don't know what to say. But I know you want me to present this. I know you want me to become impassioned about this. I know you want me to teach these principles and to uncover this problem. And I'm just continuing to introduce the subject, just trying to get your attention. I guess for me personally, and just I'll be personal through this study also. I guess for me personally, the problem is that godly people saved people, mature Christian people, spiritual people, humble people, people who are dependent on God, who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord, they have been men and women of prayer as a priority of life through the centuries. I was joking around with Terry the other day. There's really, you can count the number of things I know anything about on one hand. One of the things is historical theology. Not much else. But that's on the one hand. And if you study historical theology, men and women who have been Christians through the centuries have been those who have prayed as a priority of life. I mean, just to be honest and transparent here, and the beauty of being in the church this many years is that everyone, basically all of you who are here, just with the exception just of the couple of people that are newer, all of you people here, you know me. I'm not trying to be censorious or judgmental. I'm just trying to be honest about this subject in order that the Holy Spirit might move us. There's a part of me that wants to think, is it even possible to be a believer and pray for a minute a day? Now, don't worry. I haven't crossed the rickety bridge of heresy and legalism saying that prayer saves us. No, you know me better than that. That's not what we're saying. But to be saved is to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. 747 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. To be saved is to believe that Jesus is the most important relationship to me in the world. To believe that apart from Him, I can do nothing. Apart from Him, I will be in agony for all eternity, suffering conscious eternal punishment. Apart from Him, I have no hope. I have no forgiveness. I have no eternity. To be saved, one must believe that Jesus is the most important relationship we could ever have. Who would argue? There was a day when no one would argue that premise. Now, let's lighten it up and argue from the lesser to the greater. Let's do that just for a minute. Because I can see the tension on some of your faces as conviction begins to work. Let's argue from the lesser to the greater. And I want you to do this with me. And this is, I love doing this because when you have these hypothetical illustrations, they're wonderful because you can do this in your own mind. And you don't have to tell anyone about this. I want you to illustrate with me. You're going to be part of this illustration. I want you to frame in your mind right now your most important earthly relationship. Now, we're moving away from the spiritual to the earthly, to the temporal, to the physical, to the here and now. What is your most important earthly relationship? Now, you're going to be honest too in your mind because no one else is in there. You're the only one in there. And kids, you don't have to say it's your mom or your dad. And husbands, you don't have to say it's your wife. If it isn't, I shouldn't say that. But you can just be, it should be. But just be honest. Frame the most important relationship. Now, someone is thinking, but I've got these 10 people. I like them all equally. I don't know who it is. And the whole illustration is going to break down for them. No, it's not. Because I'm going to help you answer that. Say, how do I know what my most important earthly relationship is? Oh, it's so easy. It's the person you communicate the most with during the week. That's your most important earthly relationship. Person you talk to the most is your most important earthly relationship. The person you spend the most time with, the person you talk to on the phone, the person you text the most, the person you're with the most, the person you're thinking about the most, the person you are communicating with the most is your most important earthly relationship. I want you to frame that relationship in your mind right now. Do it. And I want you to think back during the last week, starting last Sunday. And I want you to think about, if you would, the time you spent communicating with your most important earthly relationship. Do that, please, with me. Is there anyone here who communicated less than a minute a day with their most important earthly relationship? Is there anyone here who communicated less than 5 minutes a day with their most important earthly relationship? I just get righteously angry about this. We're not being honest with ourselves if we say we believe in Jesus as Lord and we pray for less than 5 minutes a day. That reeks of hypocrisy, that reeks of ignorance. So for the next number of weeks, my goal is really simple. I want us to understand what it means to pray as a Christian and to increase our individual commitment to pray practically. And I realize really humbly that only God can do this. I realize that for some, these messages will have absolutely no impact whatsoever. I realize that only the Holy Spirit can move people in the church to become more spiritual and devoted to the spiritual disciplines. I realize that nobody gets saved by praying. I get that. But there is a cause-effect relationship, beloved, inherent in prayer. What does that mean? By placing our faith in Christ, we become children of God, and now we should have a desire to communicate with our Heavenly Father. He should be the most important earthly relationship to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 11. Let's begin. Luke chapter 11. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Change only comes with a desire to change. Look at this with me. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 1. What's the prerequisite of all change? It's a desire to change. It's a desire to learn. It's a desire to grow. I had a great meeting with someone during the week, and they came and they said, "Man, last week, you know, I just sensed you were a little discouraged. Are you feeling okay?" Remember last week I was talking about how I'm ready. I mean, I'm just ready for the relief of heaven, to be honest with you. Even as Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1. So I had this meeting, and God bless the person who asked the pastor how he's doing. I mean, it happens once every ministry career. I mean, but it happened this week. And the person said, "You know, I just, how are you doing?" And I just took a minute or two to try to explain some of the frustration of being in the ministry. When you talk to people, and you care about people, and you pray for people, and then you have the guts to ask people to make some changes in their life for the glory of God. I said to this person, "You know, it's just a life of suffering. Because people don't want to change, they don't want to grow, they don't want to be holy. They're really not interested in any type of correction." Have you ever come to someone that you care about and said, "You know, I really think you need to change this and this and this and this," or maybe it was just one thing. I know all you parents have done that. "You know, I think you really need to change this or whatever." And you know what happens about 90% of the time, and we're all guilty of this? We just get angry at the one who's asking us to make changes for the glory of God. We defend ourselves, we rationalize. We say, no, "You misunderstand." We make excuses. But a desire to change, beloved, is the prerequisite of change. And I've talked about prayer with so many people over the years. I've talked about the spiritual disciplines with men for 12 straight years in the men's group. Met with people one-on-one. You know, and some of these things just never seem to change. You have a prayer meeting at church and nobody comes. Try to explain that to me. Say you believe in prayer, but when the church meets together, nobody comes. Figure that out. Look at Luke 11:1. This will help you. I'm not being difficult. Look at Luke 11:1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Stop right there. Just look at that in your Bible. And this is really the question I've asked that the Holy Spirit would impress upon every single person in my hearing during these series of messages, that we would be asking the Lord Jesus, that we would be asking God, "God, you teach us to pray. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we abide in Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to care more about prayer. Teach us and take us from where we are today to where we need to be." And of course, in the context of Luke 11, look at it with me. The context is really interesting. Jesus goes on to give the disciples what is often called the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. And it was not given as a sacrament. It was not given as a ritual. It wasn't given as something to repeat as a means of grace, as is often thought today. It was just given as a way to teach Christians through the centuries how to form your thoughts. In other words, we begin by hallowing God's name. We begin by understanding the holiness of God. We have reverence for God. We pray for kingdom things, eternal things. We pray dependently, acknowledging that God is the giver of all things. We pray confessing our sins. And we forgive those who sin against us. We pray for spiritual power to be holy and overcome temptation. And we've all heard and studied the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. But rather than doing another sermon on the Lord's Prayer, which has almost become a cliche, if you will, in the church, I thought it might be good to examine the prayer life, the prayer habits of Jesus himself. But make no mistake about it in your outline, this first point, a desire to change, beloved, is the prerequisite of change. And I've prayed for that, for you individually and as a church corporately. That we would truly hear God speaking to us and say, "You know what? There's no reason why I should text my friend or talk to my friend for 20 hours a week and pray for a minute a day. There's no reason why I should be on Facebook and MySpace and the internet wasting the week and pray for a minute a day." I prayed that God would convict us of those things. I don't believe the problem is that it's not we don't know what to say in prayer. It's we don't make the time commitment to say it. If you're a new believer, if you've never been taught, it's possible you don't know what to say. And we're going to spend a message on what to say and how to pray. But I believe the bigger problem is just the time commitment needed to pray. This is what many people miss in our day, where busyness is the new badge of authenticity. If I'm busy, then I'm worthwhile. Let's continue with our second point. Change is cultivated as we model Jesus. Look at Luke 6:12 and 13. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it goes without saying, as we do a series of messages like this, if you do have a valid and powerful prayer life, you're going to be tempted to become very, very smug and self-righteous about this issue. Rather than being broken about the state of prayer in the church, the devil's going to tempt you to become very proud related to your own prayer life. And I've also prayed for that protection too. If you're one who has a great prayer life, You need to join in with me and pray for those who are not there yet. That's what your mission is in this series of messages. And maybe you'll pick up and learn a thing or two, perhaps, even along the way from someone as worthless as I am. You might even learn a thing or two. Look at Luke 6, 12 and 13. Change is cultivated as we model the prayer life of Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Look at it with me in your Bible. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Stop right there. And just look at that, please, with me in your Bible. If I told you how much time I spent looking at Luke chapter 6, verse 12 during the week in my quiet time, you would be shocked. And I want you to just do that now. Look at that with me in your Bible. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Another hypothetical question, if you would allow me. Anyone here ever spent the whole night in prayer to God? You don't have to answer that. Here we have Jesus, God incarnate. In the mystery of the Trinity, we have Jesus, sovereign Lord, God, creator, sustainer of life, praying before he was to make an important spiritual decision. Here we have Jesus, who is perfectly holy, righteous, without sin, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, perfectly in the will of God, perfect fellowship with God, perfect union with God, perfect communion with God, praying all night. Have you ever spent the night up praying to God? The whole night? Go back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Look at Luke 5, 15. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Look at Luke 9, 18. Luke chapter 9, 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" Luke 9:28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and while he was praying, the presence of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. My favorite illustration is Luke 22. Turn there with me. Luke 22, 39 through 46. Turn there, please, with me. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. This is the very, very familiar context of the night in which Jesus was betrayed, before he was to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:39, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. God, I have no words. How people who attend church can say they pray less than 5 minutes a day. What am I missing? I read a lot this week about prayer. The great men of God through the centuries, really, there's been some of the best ink ever spilled in the Christian church has been spilled on this subject. And I have it all on my shelf. And I've read it all and reread it and highlighted it and memorized a lot of it. But in all humility, there's a couple things I think that have been missed when it comes to the subject of prayer, especially today related to 2012, where all of us live and move and have our being. Beloved, this subject of prayer in your own life begins when you see it not as something you do because of a sermon or a series of messages. You begin to pray not when you do it because your parents tell you kneel and pray before bedtime. You begin to pray not when there's a Sunday school lesson or not when there's a special prayer meeting at church. Prayer begins for the Christian when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane in our life, our Christian life. Prayer begins when we understand the enormity of the battle and the struggle as Jesus did the night before He was to go to the cross. Prayer begins when we understand if Jesus needed to pray all night, perhaps I need to pray all night. If Jesus spent more time in prayer than any other aspect of His earthly ministry, maybe I need to pray more than any other aspect of my earthly ministry. If Jesus was dependent on God in prayer, perhaps I better get dependent on God in prayer. If Jesus was willing to lose sleep and pray, maybe I should be willing to lose sleep and pray. I have one more thought, if you would allow me. Look at John 15. One more thought. Change continues when we understand the principle of abiding. John 15, turn there with me. I want to just be very, very personal here, and I've been long enough to do this. If I was counseling someone and teaching them the craft of preaching, and they just got to their church, I would never have them do this, but I'm going to do this because I've been here long enough, and most of you know me well enough. Since we've been back on vacation, from vacation, I can't even count the number of nights I've spent praying instead of sleeping. I'm talking about basically the whole night. This has been a subject that has been I just can't explain this subject. How I feel about this. And there are people right here, right now, with their Bibles open that are listening to me. And I have prayed for you for hours at a time. While you were sleeping, I was praying. While you were texting, I was praying. While you were on the internet, I was praying. While you were staying up, fooling around, I was praying for you. For hours. For hours. Couldn't sleep. Had no desire to sleep. Just to pray. For many of you, right here, right now. And that's how I want you to listen to this series of messages. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Change continues when we understand the principle of abiding. I guess I'm thankful this morning. I had a man in my life named Dr. Roskup, who is now retired from full-time seminary teaching. And he really helped me understand what it means to pray. And in seminary we had a class called the Exposition of Prayer. And of course he taught that class, and it was the most impactful class for me in my seminary career. And outside of John MacArthur, Dr. Roskup probably has had the second most impact on my life personally. And the class that he taught on prayer. I consider it such a privilege to have sat under this man of God who was praying as a pattern of life. And I mention all of that because in that class, we spent most of our time in John 15, and I want you to just look at this, and this is our last thought. We'll close here in John 15. Change continues when we understand the principle of abiding in Jesus. He would always use John 15 as the example of prayer in the life of the believer. And this passage is so often misunderstood. Let's read this together. And just a thought or two and then we'll be done. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you may bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Look at John 15 with me. Here we have the vine is represented by God. God is the vine. And the vine has two types of branches. Look at the passage with me. Branches that bear fruit, branches that do not bear fruit. And the point of this passage has been greatly misunderstood in the New Covenant, New Testament church. The point of this passage is that believers that bear fruit are genuine believers. Believers that do not bear fruit are those who profess to be believers, but they're not genuine believers. That is the point of the passage. In other words, the abiding believer is the only legitimate believer. And this is in the near context of illustrating the defection of Judas. The abiding beloved is prayer, and prayer is the abiding. This is where the spiritual believer gets the spiritual life. A lot of the dead branches that we see everywhere in the church are related to not abiding in the vine. People are trying to get spiritual life from the wrong things. People are wondering why their spiritual life is anemic and impotent and powerless and fruitless. And then they come back and say, well, we're praying a minute a day. We're praying less than 5 minutes a day. People are wondering about lack of power and fruit in the church, lack of impact on the sinful community. And then they come back and say, well, we're praying less than 5 minutes a day. The most godly example we have to follow is Jesus. His priority in life was prayer. The second most godly example we have to follow is the Apostle Paul. His priority in life and ministry was prayer. Let's begin this morning. The point of this message is that we would begin by examining our own hearts, our own prayer lives, asking God to give us the conviction to pray, that He would move us from where we are today to where He wants us to be for the glory of God. Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we come humbly. I pray that You would encourage all those who have a great sacrificial time of prayer. I pray, dear God, that You would speak to them and encourage them, lift them up, protect them from becoming Pharisees, and protect them from becoming proud. I pray. I ask You to use them to pray for the wet wood, those who are not spending a committed time in prayer. I pray that You would use them to pray that this would become a revival in this church. And dear God, for the masses in the church this morning, in this church and in every church, who if the mask was removed and we could see that indeed the majority is not abiding in You through prayer, I ask, dear God, Holy Spirit, as only You can move people, to move them to You today, dear God, for Your glory, for You're worthy of praise. I ask You to do this for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.